Now let us turn to God's word in the Gospel according to John and chapter 6. John chapter 6, reading from verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. John in his Gospel calls Jesus' miracles signs. For instance, near the end of the Gospel at chapter 20 and verse 30, John says, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. It's an important word for our Lord's miracles. Signs. It means that these miracles were not an end in themselves, although they were full of kindness and mercy, but they pointed to deeper, more important things. They were like signposts to truths about our Lord as the Messiah and Saviour of sinners. You have an example here in John chapter 6. The chapter opens with the feeding of the 5,000, which is a mighty miracle, but it is a sign, because feeding 5,000 bodies with bread and fish, that's one thing. But the soul needs food as well as the body. And the Lord is that provision, so that we might have eternal life. So he says in verse 32, Verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, mentioning the manna in the Old Testament, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That's the Lord Jesus himself. And then in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. So the feeding of the 5,000 was a sign to speak about Jesus as the bread of life, to feed and meet the needs of souls. Now, if Jesus had stopped with the miracle itself, the crowds would have been very happy. In verses 14 and 15, we read that when they saw the miracle, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world." And Jesus perceived that they would take him by force and make him a king. However, when the bread of life discourse, as it's called, follows, we find that the enthusiasm of the crowds begins to wear off, and we find that no longer are they wanting the Lord Jesus. And so we read in verse 60, they say, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And verse 61, they were murmuring. And by verse 66, they went back and walked no more with him. They were only professed disciples. And so what a great disappointment. It seems that so many were attracted by the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, but when they heard the significance of it, they were repelled by it. They would have had a king to feed their bodies, but they did not want a saviour to save their souls and rule over them as Lord of their lives. And so that's where the interest ended and the enmity began. And it's like that today, isn't it? We know that there are many people who are interested in the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. They like to think of him as a teacher, great teacher, the Sermon on the Mount, as a guide for people's morals, or as a wonderful example of what a perfect person should be, or someone who's on the side of the oppressed in life, and they can cite him as supporter of their cause, even as a revolutionary. But when they hear the gospel message, when they hear that they are sinners under divine judgment going to hell, when they hear that Christ died for sinners to save them and rose again from the dead, when they are called to repentance and to trust in Christ and to submit to him as Saviour and Lord, that's also very different. And they melt away, just like these people here. There's nothing new under the sun. But we come to our text here in verse 44, where Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And this teaching, you see, in this verse is our Lord saying, what does bring sinners to himself truly and savingly and forever? It's nothing other than effectual calling or irresistible grace, as it's known. This alone dissolves every barrier, dissolves every cause why people are put off coming, whose interest is only temporary, who easily fall away. No, this is what brings sinners to the Saviour. This is what enables them to truly come to him and be his for always. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent him, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So it's something that helps disappointment and helps us when people don't come to anything, and when there is very little that is real in terms of conversion to Christ. It's because you need this to happen before there is any real salvation, before there is any real conversion, when there is any real discipleship. Let's consider this subject then. It's most encouraging. And if we can see that it's happened to us, it's a most wonderful and thrilling truth. Let's see first of all that this irresistible grace or this divine calling, it's needed. "No man can come unto me." And here is the inability. You see, these words are absolute, aren't they? The Son of God says, no man can come unto me. Now, this is what being converted is. Coming unto Christ. It's interesting that back at verse 35, where we saw our Lord describing himself as the bread of life, you see that coming to Jesus is equivalent to believing on him. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And there are two ways of describing the same thing. Coming to Christ is trusting in Christ. It's the motion of the soul. It's to receive him. Faith has been described as the eyes that look to Jesus, the legs that run to Jesus, the arms that embrace Christ, the hands that receive him, the salvation. This is faith, the action of the soul. And there is no real faith if it does not connect us and make us one with Christ. Jesus is the object of believing, and our believing is on him. No man can come unto me. But you see, humanly it's not possible. Coming to him, yes, but no man can come unto me. And if you think about this, it's a double tragedy here. We know from Scripture that we can't save ourselves. It's not by works. It's by the provision of God in a Saviour. All of grace, we know. But it's a double tragedy because not only can sinners not save themselves, but they cannot even come to the only Saviour of themselves. It's like this, for instance. Just supposing you have a life-saving medication offered you. You can't save your life without this medication. And so it's there. But just supposing you can't even take it. And that's doubly tragic, isn't it? Or supposing, changing the metaphor, you're drowning in the sea and you're going down, but you can't put the life belt around you for your rescue. That's doubly tragic. Or you're slipping back over a precipice and there are hundreds of feet below where you are going to fall. You're slipping back and there's a hand extended to grasp, but you cannot grasp that hand, and so you go down and you're lost. And you see, there's a Saviour for sinners because we cannot save ourselves. But we cannot come to that Saviour ourselves. And so it's a double inability. No man can come unto me. In other words, we're talking about the total depravity of human nature. That it's not only impossible to save our souls, it's impossible to even come to the Saviour. We're so utterly depraved. Total depravity means depravity that extends to every faculty, every part of our nature. So we are 100% impotent spiritually. We're utterly, utterly lost, ruined, helpless. That is very humbling, isn't it? Doesn't that put man in his place? Doesn't it strike a blow at human pride and lay people in the dust? That's the teaching of Scripture. Far from the notion that you can decide to believe in Jesus any time you want, or you'll come to Christ when it suits you. The fact of the matter is that left to ourselves, we cannot and we never will. That's the teaching of the Son of God. No man can come unto me. except the Father draw him. But there's an even more tragic, if anything, aspect to it than that. It's not only that we can't save ourselves, we can't come to the Saviour. No man can, but it's a question of more than cannot, it's will not. The inability expresses itself in refusal. John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus says to those listening to him, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. See, not only cannot, but will not. The will is enslaved to the corrupt heart and depraved nature. The will is the problem. There's no will to do it. Matthew 23, verse 37, our Lord laments over Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, people of Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. They could not, but they would not. Which means that there's responsibility in it, you see. They will not. You know yourself, don't you, in speaking to sinners, to witnessing. There's a refusal. It's not, oh, I can't come. It's, I will not come. It's putting them in that place of responsibility. There is a Saviour, willing and able to save. But they will not have him. Complete incapacity. It's illustrated in Genesis 37 verse 4 in the case of Joseph and his brothers. It's a telling phrase there in that verse where Jacob has made a favourite of young Joseph and set the other brothers against their younger brother. He's given him this coat of many colours, and the brothers are angry and they hate him. And it says, they could not speak peaceably unto him. They could not. Every time he passed by, there was a jibe or some cruel thing shot at him. They could not speak peaceably unto him. They would not. They deliberately said things and did things that expressed their enmity. They could not. They didn't have it in them to be kind to Joseph. That's the inability. That's the deliberate refusal to speak peaceably to Joseph. And that illustrates the inability and refusal of sinners to come to our heavenly Joseph, our Lord Jesus. Spurgeon illustrates it this way. It's a very telling illustration. He says, just supposing there's a mother with her baby in her arms, and she's rocking this babe in her arms, and you go up to her and put a knife in the hand of the mother and say to her, stab your baby to death. And what would the mother say? I could not. I will not. There's not the nature in her, is there, to do that? It's so unnatural, it's terrible. She could not, she will not. There's nothing in a real mother with all the maternal instinct and love for her baby, nothing in her that could ever move her to do that to her infant. And with total depravity, there's nothing in the unregenerate sinner that is able to make them come to Christ, and will make them in fact refuse to come to Christ every time, left to themselves. No man can come to me. It's very powerful, isn't it? The Church of England articles, 39 articles, Article 10 of the Church of England says this: the condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Well, that's very sound, isn't it? If the Anglican Church went by its articles, to be a place very different from what it is. And therefore you see, as it says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. There has to be that effectual, irresistible, indomitable, invincible call of God for us to come to him. No man can come to me. You believe that? That's how you were before you were converted. That's how I was before I was converted. If you're not converted here tonight, that's how you are. You might think it's otherwise, but you haven't got it in you, and you never will, to come to this Saviour that you need. There needs to be nothing less than an almighty miracle of grace to bring us to him. So it's needed. Let's see secondly that it is worked. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And it's God the Father who does this. Now, how is this done? It's a most wonderful thing. The Father draw him. Well, you can see it if you look down to verse 65 of this chapter, where our Lord refers back to our text, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. There it's not draw, but given to him by the Father. So what does the Father give? What does God the Father give in conversion that enables us to come to his dear Son? Something wonderful. And it's called in chapter 3 and verse 3 of John here, the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Elsewhere, born of God. In 1 John 5 and verse 1, it says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It takes that. This is given by the Father. And the new birth, of course, is spiritual life that comes to the soul and makes us alive to these things, so that we relate to the spiritual realm, so that we can come to Christ. But without this miraculous change in us, this life, this heavenly, divine, spiritual life, we're dead, and we cannot and will not come. And you see, certain things come with the new birth. Except the Father which hath sent me draw him. One thing in the drawing of the Father is that the understanding becomes enlightened through the new birth. Notice the next verse after our text, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Nothing less than divine teaching. The understanding opened. The ignorance dispelled with the knowledge we never had before. That Saul of Tarsus conversion. He was commissioned to preach the gospel to others, to the Gentiles. And this is what would happen through his preaching: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. You see, the opening of the eyes of the understanding, seeing the light, understanding the curse of the law, condemned by the law that I've broken, convicted of sin, fearing of judgment and hell, Understanding the cross of Calvary and why Jesus died on that cross. He died for sinners. He died for me. Understanding that if I turn my back on my sin and if I give myself up to Christ, I shall be saved. The understanding enlightened, and all so that it terminates in coming to me, says Jesus. You can tell this is happening. I remember many years ago speaking to a man who began attending our church in Devizes. His wife was already converted, but he started coming along as well to the services. And I remember when we were in their home and we were discussing the Old Testament and the animal sacrifices. And I said something like, well, you see, the animal sacrifices were brought and they were intended as a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And just as the offender, the sinner, brought the sacrifice of the animal and his sins were put on the animal and the animal died and the blood was shed to make atonement for his sin, that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who would die on the cross, that one great sacrifice. And if we trust in him, our sins will be on him and they'll be atoned for and we can be forgiven. And I remember the look on his face. Well, you've never seen that before. That's amazing. And it wasn't long before he was converted. See what was happening? The Father was drawing him. He was already emerging into light, understanding, because of the new birth. And it's always like that. Remember when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Real religion is revelation. It's the opening of the eyes. It's the seeing and knowing that Jesus is the Saviour. And that's part of coming to him. And not only the understanding, but the heart changed. Drawn. Remember Lydia at the riverside in Philippi, whose heart the Lord opened. Her heart was changed. It was closed to Christ before that. But now it's divinely opened. And she gives heed to the teaching of Paul. And she loves Christ and trusts him and receives him into her heart. And she's saved. Drawn by the Father. Another heart now altogether. You read the accounts of revival in the early 19th century. And I'm thinking particularly of in America through the ministry of Asahel Nettleton, for instance. And he knew great revivals following his preaching. He was an evangelist, but a very scriptural Calvinistic evangelist. And there were outbreaks of real blessing through his preaching. And one of the things I noted and was quite struck by as I was reading the account was that again and again and again, the sinners that were drawn, new birth, understanding enlightened, the heart changed, they spoke about the loveliness of Christ. The desirableness of the Saviour. How that they fell in love with him and couldn't resist coming to him. It was that really the remarkable. Oh, the beauty and the glory of God. His holiness and majesty. So to be admired. The surpassing excellencies of Father, Son and Holy Ghost. All taken up with these things. The heart changed, you see. Feeling these things. Rejoicing in these things, understanding and heart. And then of course the will surrendered. The Father draw him. That's almost the last bastion, isn't it, of resistance. And the will must fall. What did we sing, at least in our hearts, from metrical Psalm 110, verse 3? A willing people shall come unto thee in the day of thy power. You see, willing. We are willing when the power of God by the Father's drawing comes to us. We cannot help but come. It's Saul of Tarsus, you remember. He falls down before Christ, trembling and astonished on the ground. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, whose will is he now controlled by? Not his own will. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In other words, his will has fallen. It's surrendered. It's given up. Now he's possessed by Christ. And he's a free man to do the will of the Saviour, to love and serve him best of all. There are no problems about the terms of discipleship. Self-denial, carrying the cross, separation from the world, the narrow way, and all the rest of it. No problem! Once the Father draws us to his dear Son, we cannot keep away. We must come. The drawing is irresistible. And so we gladly embrace Christ. And even as the Puritans used to call it, the stormy north side of Christ. Even suffering persecution for him. Never mind what it costs. This Saviour must be my Saviour. That's how it was, wasn't it? So we saw things, we probably didn't see these things so clearly at the time, but we came to understand them more clearly afterwards. But looking back, this is how it was. There was nothing that could keep us from the Saviour. Some of us, when we were converted, perhaps we were teenagers, and we had adults pouring scorn upon our enthusiasm. Our own parents saying, don't be interested in all that rubbish. Oh, I was like that at one time, it'll wear off, and trying to prevent us. But we couldn't, with respect. We had to come. We didn't heed these things. Maybe our school friends, maybe our teenage friends, maybe our friends who knew us when we were at our worst before conversion, laughing now that we're interested in religion and what's happening to us. We're becoming extreme. We're going over the top. Never mind. Clear the way. I must come to Christ. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when Graceless was so wrought upon this way, and the Father was drawing him, and his own wife and children and his neighbours were all trying to keep him from going on pilgrimage, keeping him into the city of destruction? And what did he do as he left home? He put fingers in his ears and he said, life, life, eternal life. He must go. Nothing can keep us from Christ. Matthew Henry puts it like this. It's a new bias given to soul. Yes, Christians are the most biased of people. They are biased in favour of Christ and they cannot help being so. Ralph Erskine, a Scottish divine, puts it rather interesting like this. He says, with full consent against our will. With full consent against our will. In other words, our will is changed so that we believe in free will. As part of this effectual calling, we have the freest of will. Because we come willingly, we can't do any other. And so it's such a drawing. It has to be, otherwise we shall never come to him. Isaac Watts puts it like this in his hymn, picturing the blessings of the gospel like a feast. It's a hymn that's sung at the Lord's Supper sometimes. He puts it like this, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Don't you like that? The same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in. It's not violence, it's not coercion. It's such a drawing, such an overcoming of all the resistance, that our will has to come. We cannot do other, and we want to come. It's wholly voluntary. God's people are willing in the day of his power. What a wonderful thing. Are you drawn? Do you know that you've been drawn to Christ? Has this wonderful miracle come accompanying the preaching of the gospel? Part of your conversion experience. If you were to be able to sum up in a sentence what it means to be a Christian, could you say, I have come to Christ. He is my Saviour. It wasn't anything I could have done myself. Left to myself before, I didn't want to come. I refused. I would never have come. I hated these things. I hated him. His name was a blasphemy on my lips. But oh, I'm changed. And I'm come. And I've come. And he has drawn me. And I've come weary and heavy laden. And I've come to him for rest. And found rest to my soul. And he is my Saviour. Can you say that? Are you drawn? Have you known the gospel come to you with this great persuasion, this great convincing, this great overcoming of all resistance, so that you've valued your soul, you've realized your need to be saved by him, and you've willingly come to Christ, such that you urge other people to come to Christ and you wonder at their refusal? And you wonder why the whole world doesn't come to Christ. It's so wonderful to know him and be saved by him. Until you realize no man can come to him except the Father which hath sent him draw him. Oh, may you be drawn. If you are unsure about this, why not say in the words of the Song of Solomon 1 and verse 4, draw me, and we will run after thee. Put the drawing, put the pulling power on, and bring me, a helpless sinner. Look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There's no question about the willingness of the Saviour to receive you. He'll not turn you away. Him that cometh to me. The great thing is to come. And the great thing is to know that he extends his arms and will welcome you if you come. Do you realize that the one thing between you and being saved is not the Saviour not willing? It's you that's not willing. Why do people go to hell? They go to hell stubbornly refusing the Saviour they may have had, and spend the whole of eternity weeping and gnashing of teeth in remorse and terror and horror and self-loathing. They could have been, but would not. And now, eternity in the lake of fire, in the everlasting flames, torment, punishment, anguish, cursing, blaspheming God and Christ, and cursing themselves, cursing all about them. No man can come to me, but it doesn't stop there. The Father can draw, And you are drawn if you will come. You are drawn if you will not rest until Jesus is your Saviour. And you will not give yourself sleep until you know that you're resting in Him. Make sure work of this by God's grace. It's a work of God that we believe on Him. And our responsibility to seek that work for ourselves. It's needed, it's worked. And finally, it is crowned. Because our Lord goes on to say, and I will raise him up at the last day. Ah, now he goes on to the last day, the day of his return, the end of the age. And there is such a day coming, the last day, when there'll be no other and no further days after that. It'll be then the return of Christ in glory. It'll then be the resurrection of the body. It'll then be the final judgment. It'll then be the new heavens and the new earth. And the Lord will raise up all his people in glorious resurrection bodies on that new heavens and new earth. And that's where it will lead to, drawn to Christ, to have this as an inheritance, to be with him forever, the eternal state. And of course it means that all true Christians are given grace to persevere to the end. So that whether our Lord comes and ends our days at death, or if we're alive and remain at his coming on that last day of the universe, either way, we have persevered. We have pursued to the end, and we are saved. We have fought a good fight. We have finished our course. We have kept the faith, and henceforth a crown of righteousness laid up. And I will raise him up at the last day. Our Lord will not lose one of his true people. He'll keep every one of us to the end if we're truly his. That's what being drawn to Christ is all for. That we shall be his forever and ever and ever. What a great and powerful and glorious thing it is to be a Christian. A mighty, omnipotent miracle of God and of grace has made us what we are. And the more we understand this, don't we fall down in worship? And don't we feel so humbled? And don't we give God all the glory and love the Saviour all the more? Doesn't it give us a taste of heaven and make us feel that we're really not for this world? We're born of God, born from above, and we're going to glory. May it be so. May we be blessed. And may we see this happen in others as well. And all to his eternal praise. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.